Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of that song that we have just enjoyed singing together. We thank you that you are certainly transcendent. You are above all other. You are mightier and greater and more powerful than any human, than in any army, than any pseudo-god. Lord, we thank you that you give us these truths in the Scripture. You teach and tell us over and over again about your might, about your glory, about your power. And Lord, as we come to your word this morning and we look into this beginning narrative, this beginning account of a prophet of yours, Lord, we pray that you would give us the ability to understand, the eyes to see, the ears to hear, the softened heart. Lord, as we think about this man, we think about his ministry, we think about his message, we think about some of the parallels that John the Baptist had in his day and age that we experience here in our own. And God, we just pray that you'd give us the same boldness, the same conviction as this man. We pray that you'd give us the willingness to proclaim the truth. And I got, Lord, I just ask you'd help us to understand as much as we can in this passage of Scripture together as we look at it and study it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to, actually, we're going to look first at Luke chapter 1 before we turn to Matthew. So I want you to turn to Luke chapter 1 in a few moments. I want to read some verses out of this particular gospel account of John the Baptist. But as you're turning there, just as a few preparatory comments, sometimes, I've said this before, but sometimes in the Christian life, it seems like God is everywhere. And sometimes it seems like he's nowhere to be found. In an article that was posted on the Desiring God blog just a few years ago, John Bloom said the following, quote, "We have these encounters with him, that is God, where he breaks into our lives with power and answers our prayers and wins our trust, and he waters the garden of our faith, making it lush and green. And then there are these seasons when chaos careens with apparent carelessness through our lives in the world, leaving us shattered. Or an all unrelenting darkness descends, or an arid wind we don't even understand blows across our spiritual landscape, leaving the crust of our soul cracked and parched. And we cry to God in our confused anguish, and he just seems silent. He just seems absent." I'm sure we can all relate to that kind of back and forth, if I could use or call it that. Have you ever been able to relate to Job's question, Job chapter 30, verse 20, where he prays to God, "I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me," Job says. Well, in the Old Testament, God spoke plainly, and often he spoke audibly. There are many different examples of how God made himself known in the Old Testament. We have what theologians called Christophanies and Theophanies. Those are manifestations of God the Father or God the Son. You have the angel of the Lord who appears from time to time. You have physical manifestations like the burning bush. You have the pillar that led the pillar of fire that led the Hebrews by night, the cloud by day. You have the Shekinah glory. In the Old Testament, you had prophets. We call them major and minor prophets, guys, men who came before and after the exile that represented God, that spoke for him. God is very audible in what we call Old Testament history. Up until the time of Malachi, which is about the 5th century BC, God's voice was heard in different ways and it was familiar. It was breaking into people's lives. It was, as Bloom describes, bringing lush and green. But did you know that when Malachi died, when this last prophet, when this last man who wrote, or what we have as the last book in our Old Testament, when he died, there was a period of silence from the heavens. In fact, it was a period of 400 years, that's 4 centuries, before God would ever speak to his people, speak or address the world. Scholars much smarter than me call this period of time between Malachi and when Matthew records the beginning stages of the birth of Christ. Scholars call this the silent years, 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew. God went, as if we could use a borrow a slang phrase today, God went dark. During those 400 years, there's a lot of history that happened. If you know your history well, you know that the rise and fall of the Medo-Persian Empire occurred. The rise of the Greek Empire happened. You have men like Alexander the Great conquering the known world, the rise of the Roman Empire. Yet, during all this history, not one prophet spoke. Nobody spoke for God. God himself didn't address his people in any audible way. He didn't manifest himself in any physical way. It was just silence from heaven. And then comes a prophet. Then a man sent by God to break the silence come. His name was John the Baptist. And I want to read for you the foretelling of his birth. This is from Luke, as I said a minute ago, Luke chapter 1. Beginning in verse 5, we read the following. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. By the way, this is the same Herod the Great we've learned of recently. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside of the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. He kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went on to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. For 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Later in this chapter, she gives birth to John the Baptist. As we just read, John the Baptist was a very important figure. We're going to talk, obviously, about him today, but he is the forerunner. I call him the prophetic trailblazer of the Messiah. He came to pave the way for someone greater than him. So when Jesus was around the age of 30, when John the Baptist was born, we have no really story of his upbringing. Much like Jesus, we know very little about his childhood or anything. But when we get to Matthew chapter 3, which is the book that we've been studying, and we find ourselves in this third chapter today, when we begin to read about John the Baptist in chapter 3, verse 1, John the Baptist is roughly the age of Christ. They were born around the same time, and he, as I just read, will come, and his ministry becomes a very public ministry to pave the way for the Messiah. And we read in chapter 3, verse 1, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and this was his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Probably a lot of you wish my messages were that short, but "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And Jerusalem and all Judea and their region about the Jordan was going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Before the ministry of Jesus Christ begins, before, as we might say, his ministry goes public, before we begin reading miracle after miracle, there is a prophet who breaks the silence, the 400 years of silence, to announce the coming of the Messiah. He comes to pave the way. And John the Baptist, one of the best examples of humility in all of the Bible, knows his role well. He knows he's not there to gain attention. He knows he's not there to build his own fan club. He knows he's there to proclaim the coming of another. In fact, in John chapter 1, he tells us again, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, and again, the strap of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie." Even though he is placed by God in this position of trailblazing, he knew the unworthiness of such a position. And that may be one of the reasons why Jesus proclaimed him as a great man. That's not a term that you see very often, especially God describing a part of his creation. But in Luke chapter 7, Jesus says, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." So he definitely is worthy of our attention. And so in the next 2 weeks, to this morning and then next week, we are going to look at these 12 verses I just read for you. And we're going to profile this man, John the Baptist, this prophet of God. And we're going to ask basically four questions. And these are four questions that are pretty simplistic but have some profundity to them in the Scripture. The first question will just simply be to ask, who was John the Baptist? And the text tells us a lot about him. We'll ask the question, what message? What was his sermon? What did he preach? The third question is, who sent him? Was there some authority that behind John the Baptist? And then finally, how was he received? I mean, if he's a prophet with a message, with a sermon, what did the crowds think of him? So those are the four questions we'll ask. Look at verse 1 as we consider this first question, who he was. We're told that he was preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And I told you that basically he is about the age of 30 when we begin reading this in Matthew chapter 3, about the same age of Christ. So really about 30 years has passed between chapter 2 of Matthew and chapter 3. They're about the same age. John the Baptist had two parents. We just read that in Luke chapter 1. I guess we all have two parents, but anyway, John the Baptist, his parents' names, as you might have picked up when we read it, were Zacharias and Elizabeth. If you were paying attention in Luke chapter 1, John the Baptist was from the priestly tribe of Levi. And that's a very interesting note, because the priestly tribe of Levi, of course, was the tribe that more or less had prominent positions within the temple. They were kind of the high and mighty in Israel. They were the ones who were honored, who were kind of beloved by the people as the holiest of peoples. Keep that in mind when we consider where John the Baptist is living and preaching. His name John is a very common name. In fact, the name John, ironically, is probably as common today as it is even in the ancient Near East. He's not the same who's writing the gospel, the apostle John. He's not that same individual. This is a different person. And you probably can guess why he's called the Baptist. He didn't invent baptism. We have examples of baptism we'll talk about later in the Old Testament. But the primary focus of his ministry really was baptism because he was in a transitionary period. Many people refer to him actually as an Old Testament prophet, even though we see him in the New Testament, because he's kind of a transitionary figure who preached like the Old Testament prophets, but helped usher in the ministry of Christ. And so he's kind of in between those two things. He is the forerunner. He is the trailblazer for the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 tells us, "In the wilderness, a voice will be crying, 'Prepare the way of the Lord.'" This is fulfilled prophecy in John the Baptist. "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now, even though he came from the priestly family, John the Baptist chose a less, shall we say, showy vocation and even showy location to preach. I mean, think about this. Jerusalem, even in Jesus' day and even today, this is a holy city. This is a prominent city, a prominent place. And when you read through the Bible, when you read about places of obscurity and kind of barrenness, you really usually read about one place, and it's the wilderness, the Negev. And that is exactly where he is. He was a wilderness preacher. We're told that he preached along what is the Jordan River. And if you ever go to Israel, and you should, the Jordan River basically is the river that connects the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. It functions in some ways as kind of the eastern border of the country. It is the river, you might remember, that the Hebrews crossed when they came into Canaan to begin conquest of the land. But this is a barren place, not just at the Jordan River, but in the Negev, in the wilderness. This is an obscure place. This is outside of what would be viewed as the established religious system. That's where John the Baptist chose to live, dwell, minister, eat. He didn't live among the religious elite. He didn't live among the Levites. We don't know if he had a community of people with him that he lived. He may have lived alone, but he lived in obscurity. And I think there's so much symbolism in that for what we know about John the Baptist as a humble man. As a man not trying to gather attention. And he, of course, being the first prophet for 400 years, would garner lots of attention. And certainly he knew the importance of just kind of, you know, turning that attention away, pointing off to Jesus Christ instead of himself. One commentator looks at this remote region that he lives in as kind of a symbolism of something else. He says, "This wild region was chosen for the Baptist work by God because it symbolized and pictured the spiritual state of the nation now being called to repentance in such an unusual and dramatic way. It called to mind the desert wanderings of Israel for 40 years when their unbelief had shut them out of the promised land for so long a time." So this was certainly not a place you would choose if you were going to plant a church. You probably wouldn't go to the wilderness to do it. Yet God in his sovereignty put him exactly there. What else do we know about John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist not only was a fulfiller of prophecy, a prophetic trailblazer from the Levite family, but he had an Elijah-like spirit about him. In fact, Scripture tells us he would be like Elijah. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, there's a prophecy about John the Baptist where Malachi tells us, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet," or a man like Elijah the prophet, "before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." This is a prophecy about a prophet who would come in an Elijah-like spirit. And we'll read in a few verses how John the Baptist had that very spirit. He came like Elijah. In fact, Elijah in Jewish circles is very revered, not just because he had the benefit of going to heaven in a chariot and escaping death, and he was a faithful prophet, but because of this prophecy here, there's a connection that Jews make between Elijah and the Messiah, and it's this, that if Elijah shows up, or an Elijah-like man shows up, Jews have believed throughout history that the Messiah would come even sometimes right away or not soon after. In fact, it's customary in Jewish circles even today that during important meals like the Passover and circumcision and different things like this, they will leave an empty chair at the table, and they'll sometimes even put a name tag saying Elijah, hoping that he'll show up. Because to them, it would trigger the Messiah. One commentator likens the two of them, gives us some help here, and says, "John consciously took Elijah as his model. There's the same rough garb and ascetic life, the same isolation from society and fearlessness towards it, the same readiness to rebuke either kings or multitudes. Herod and Herodias are to him as Ahab and Jezebel to his predecessor. The lives of both prophets are a protest against the corrupts of contemporary society, but far less than Elijah is John a despairing pessimist. His message is full of hope. And in this gospel, as in Mark and John, he comes on the scene with the same startling suddenness with which Elijah enters. In Luke chapter 1, verse 17, we are told this about John the Baptist. He will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So this was John the Baptist. This is who he was. He was a man from a priestly line, a holy line, a revered line, who chose a life of obscurity in a remote place to preach a message that we'll learn about in just a few minutes. But he came in all the power and authority in the spirit of Elijah. Now, if you look down at verse 4, we're given a few other details about him that always get, you know, some intrigue from any Bible reader. John, we're told in verse 4, wore a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey, which, by the way, is exactly the way Elijah is described as well in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. He also had a garment of hair. He also held a belt of wet leather, Elijah the Tishbite, we're told. We're told here he wore some kind of clothing made out of camel's hair. And I don't know if anybody has ever done that. I have never even attempted to do that, even in Israel. But I've been on camels. Some of you have probably been on camels before. And I know just by looking at the camel that the saddle and riding harness is a gift from God, because the camel's skin is not very comfortable. It's like a burlap sack. I mean, if you've ever seen those sacks that people do sack races in, that's kind of the texture of a camel's exterior. This is what John wore. This would be rough. This would be uncomfortable. But in biblical times, it was a garment that was often worn in times of mourning. To kind of be a tangible reminder of the brutalness of sin, of the roughness of displeasing the Lord. Why would somebody wear this, though? I mean, there's clothing obviously available. Even in the wilderness, you could acquire clothing. Well, this was a practical piece of clothing. It was certainly accessible. It was cheap. It was easy to locate. There was no fashion in it. And we're told he holds it all together with a leather belt. We'll talk about maybe some of the lessons from this simplicity here, but he wore something that just kind of, you know, he didn't really, you can kind of get the impression from John, he didn't really care much about what people thought of him. Just give me that camel skin over there. I'll put that on and we'll call it a day. His diet was even more interesting, right? Wild honey and locusts. I don't know if anybody's ever tried that before, but you can try that if you go to Israel. You go to any touristy shop and they'll be happy. As long as you give them money, they'll be happy to sell you anything. But you can get locusts and wild honey all you want. Locust was not as uncommon as a thing to eat as you might suspect. In fact, Leviticus chapter 11 tells us it's an insect that the poor would often eat. So that might tell you a little bit about John the Baptist, not having a lot of money, not really caring a whole lot by what he consumed. Again, like the camel's hair, it would be accessible. So this kind of diet of honey and locusts, and I presume the honey was maybe to wash the locusts down a little better, I'm assuming, but these were common things to eat, common things to find, but again, tells us something about John, that he was an uncivilized person, but didn't really care a whole lot about the outward, didn't really care a lot about going into Jerusalem to do a shopping, just give me what I can get, and let's get on to why I'm here. So this was a rugged man. He was a rugged, hermit-like wilderness preacher. John MacArthur tells us in his book, 12 Unlikely Heroes, there's a whole chapter about John the Baptist. He talks about his dress and his diet here as a way of separating himself symbolically from the religious leaders of the day. And those men, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious elite, they would have been wined and dined. I mean, they would not have worn things like this. Their vestments would have been very sparkly and beautiful and comfortable. Their food would have been the finest available in the temple. So MacArthur says, quote, like the Old Testament prophets before him, everything about John's strange behavior was intended as an object lesson for God's chosen nation. He was not calling others to live or dress as he did, but he was calling people away from liturgically dressed hypocrites who were leading people to hell. And there could be some truth to that. He goes on to say, John's very dress, food, and lifestyle were in themselves a rebuke to the self-satisfied and self-indulgent religious leaders of Israel, the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and priests. It was also a rebuke to most of the people who, though they may not have been able to indulge in the privileges of their leaders, nonetheless admired and longed for the same advantages. And I think we can relate to that, right? If I just had a few $1,000s more in my bank account, then I could live like that guy down the street. He looks pretty happy. He's got some toys I don't have. Well, maybe John the Baptist was kind of a symbolic rebuke to those who fit that category. So this was a rough man, a man who was separated from the world geographically, who was separated from the world in his diet and his dress. And certainly the message he brought was not a welcomed message. This is not what you might call a touchy-feely sermon. Look at verse 2. His message that he preached, and I take that to mean that he preached this sentence, explained this sentence. He preached it maybe in 5 seconds and sometimes maybe 5 minutes or who knows how long. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was his sermon. In fact, if you look at all the things that he says, and we won't go back and read them all right now, but even in our text here, you can see that repentance was an important part of his message. The imminency of the kingdom of God and baptism as a means of ministry. This 3 points or these 3 things come up over and over again as you look at all the gospel accounts. Repentance, the imminency of the kingdom of God, and baptism. Let's talk just for a minute about this maybe centralized theme of repentance. The word repent, the theme, the verb, the command that occurs in this sermon here, the word repent basically means to change one's thinking, to change the will, to turn around. Repentance is not just remorse. Remorse is feeling sorry when you have sinned. Repentance is not just confession. That means you agree with God that the sin is sin. But repentance includes those things. Repentance refers to the idea of someone putting off unrighteous behavior or thinking and replacing it with godly behavior or thinking. When you say somebody's repented, they've done more than felt sorry or confessed. They've changed. They're no longer the way or behaving or thinking in the way they used to. Sinclair Ferguson gives this helpful definition. He says, biblical repentance is not merely possessing a sense of regret that leaves us where it found us. Biblical repentance is the radical reversal that takes us back along the path from which we have departed. That's repentance. That's the message John preached when he was in the wilderness. He preached a gospel of change. He preached a message of changing your thinking, your affections, your will, your emotions. He preached continual repentance. In fact, that word repent is what Greeks like to call the present tense, and that is a continuous verb. So always be repenting is really how you would literally translate it. Why? Why is it necessary to repent and to repent again and always be repenting, other than the fact that we're sinners? It's because, John says, the kingdom of heaven, your translation may say the kingdom of God, is at hand. Something is coming. Something is on its way. Something is about to take form and shape that has not yet come. So this message of repentance was a centralized theme. And this, of course, as an Old Testament prophet, he's very much like the Old Testament prophets we know of. These were men who preached repentance very often to Judah and Israel and the surrounding nations. In fact, if you just glance your eyes down at verse 8, you'll see John the Baptist telling the religious leaders to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And he says in verse 9, basically, don't trust in Abraham. He's not your savior. He's not your salvation. He's not going to get you into heaven. It's through repentance. It's through the change of who you are that you will acquire salvation. So why all this? Well, we said a minute ago, it's because of the nearness of the kingdom of heaven. You need to repent. There's a sense of urgency here because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is a word of imminency. That means we don't know when. It could come at any time. It's hand. It's the word kingdom here refers to the idea of authority to rule or reign, which of course is Jesus' right, as we know. The arrival of Jesus, not just as a child, as an infant, But the arrival of Jesus in the world is an indicator that something is about to change. Something's about to happen. Something is at hand. And this idea of the kingdom of heaven has a present connotation for those who are hearing John the Baptist say this. It also has a future connotation because we know that there will be a time, of course, in eternity when the final kingdom is set up. So it has both implications. One of the things that would startle the Jew when he heard this, the original audience, and even the audience of John the Baptist when he said this, the Jews in that day and age, while they were looking for a Messiah, there was a great misunderstanding of what that Messiah would do and accomplish. Many thought that he would come to deliver them, be their redeemer from Roman oppression. And what John the Baptist is telling them is no. Something greater is, some kind of greater redemption is at hand. This kingdom, this breaking into the world in a whole new way, this introduction of what we read of a few weeks ago is the new covenant. This reconciliation that we sang about, this what we commemorated just a few minutes ago. In verse 6, we're not going to unpack this morning, but another thing that John the Baptist, of course, emphasized was baptism. And we'll talk much more about this in the next week, but you need to know that there was baptism in the Old Testament. This is not a new thing that took place, but what was very different is in the Old Testament, you often baptized yourself, and you wouldn't do it for the same reasons we do it today. You often did it for just some kind of personal cleansing. Maybe you had an important festival coming up and you needed to be symbolically pure. And so you'd get into a tank or a river that had flowing, not stagnant water. You'd immerse yourself. If you converted to proselytized or converted to Judaism, you would baptize yourself. You'd cleanse yourself from other false teaching and false religion, but you would often do it by yourself. This is a new thing that John the Baptist is introducing to the community of saints, and it would come symbolizing some wonderful things, what we talk about and think about today. We talk about baptism. We talk about it symbolizing not just our own uncleanness and the need for forgiveness, but our confession, our repentance, our coming to faith in Christ, our willingness to identify with Christ in a public way. So John the Baptist came. He came with an urgent message to repent. The kingdom as it is at hand. And when we get to this third question, who sent him in verse 3, we are told, and this is probably preaching to the choir here, but he was sent by God. The authority for him to preach such a message was a divine authority. For it says in verse 3, this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. We already read that just a few moments ago. He was sent by God. He was a prophet, a fulfillment of prophecy, one who came to blaze the trail. In fact, the wording here says, prepare the way for the arrival of Jesus. This had some very important imagery in Jesus' day and age too. Very often when kings would arrive in cities or travel from one city to the next, you would often send couriers literally out into the roads the king would travel, and they would remove obstacles. They'd protect him, much like kind of our modern-day Secret Service does. They would make sure the path was safe. And even when the king arrived in the city, they would do the same thing. They'd keep the crowds at bay, and they would just basically protect the traveling path and the life of the king. That's the imagery here. Prepare the way of the Lord. Go to the people. Preach to them. Be used to the Lord to help soften their hearts for Jesus Christ's ministry and his message. So John the Baptist, you might say, to borrow from the parable of the sower, John the Baptist was really all about laying seed, wasn't he? Just casting seed, helping soften the hearts of those who would receive the message from Jesus. He was getting the ground ready for the hearts of those to hear of our Lord. Martin Luther talks about this divine ministry in this manner. He says, such preparation is spiritual. It consists in the deep conviction and confession that you are unfit, a sinner, poor, damned, and miserable with all the works you're able to do. Where this conviction is wrought, the heart will be opened for the Lord's entrance with his forgiveness and his gifts. You might say that's what John the Baptist was doing, helping open hearts for forgiveness, making disciples, even before the Great Commission is given at the end of this book. So here was a faithful prophet, a faithful preacher, One who, of course, lived in obscurity, one who ate and dressed strangely, but was used of God. And perhaps the whole reason, or at least one of the major reasons he's called great and no one compares to him, is this privileged position of preparing the path, of getting people ready to receive Christ. There's a lot of lessons we can learn from John the Baptist. And in fact, the four that I'm going to give you two this week and two next week is probably a short list. As I was reading various commentaries in preparation for this morning, I came across some suggestions from David Platt that I felt were really, really helpful, and I'm going to share them with you, at least four of them with you, two today and two next week. Let me give you two lessons to start with that I think we can gain and gather from this man's life, specifically from what we've looked at so far. One, we learn what it means and the importance of prophesying boldly. Use that word prophesy, maybe synonymously with proclaiming, preaching, teaching, announcing. What it means to prophesy boldly. I want you to think about John the Baptist for just a few moments on this subject. He possessed a confident commitment to say what needed to be said, to preach what needed to be preached. He didn't worry about political correctness. He didn't worry about being tolerant or acceptable. He was concerned about truth. That was it. That was his whole concern in preaching was, do I say what needs to be said to the people it needs to be said to? His technique wasn't flashy. His technique didn't matter. His bold proclamation of the truth was what mattered. That's the kind of proclamation that we as a part of the church at large need to possess. A willingness to say and preach the truth regardless of those that might get upset, that might not like it, that might want their backs patted instead or their ears tickled. You and I know that we live in a culture that is relativistic. That means that we all think that we all have our own sets of laws, that truth is relative. We have live in a culture that is anti-God, anti-Bible. We live in a culture that does not want a John the Baptist, that does not want somebody to stand in the wilderness or wherever God puts him and say and speak the truth. And A.W. Tozer warns us that, quote, the unattended garden, and that is referring to the heart of man, will soon be overrun with weeds. The heart that fails to cultivate truth and root out error will shortly be a theological wilderness. He says the church or denomination that grows careless on the highway of truth will before long find itself astray, bogged down in some mud flat from where there is no escape. How often do we see that today in different denominations who are pushing truth aside for the sake of being more tolerant in the world? Our world doesn't want truth from God. I think we understand that. The world we live in wants to manufacture its own truth, reject everything God says, but what the world doesn't know it really needs is prophetic boldness. To be about warning people about the coming king, because he is imminent, right? His return is imminent. The need for repentance before he arrives. In some ways, you and I are John the Baptist preparing the way, even now, making disciples, warning people of impending doom. That's one lesson we gain from him. Another lesson we gain from this faithful and humble prophet is what it means to live simply. John the Baptist was not a trendy person, was he? There was nothing fancy about this prophet. He would never today win an innovative ministry award, would he? He wasn't a seeker-friendly person. He wasn't. His methods were totally, maybe even his day and age, out of date and old-fashioned. He didn't need to get a marketing degree to build an audience or a congregation. He didn't use, you know, different elements in his sermon to get people to come. You know what he did? He just simply opened his mouth and said, "Thus saith the Lord." How novel is that? That's all. As Christians, we can get by, I believe, with a lot less than we realize. We serve a God whose word tells us about itself that it is living and active, not dormant, not in need of repair or correction, not in need of updating or reverbalizing, but is living and active. We worship a God who has been reaching people from a plethora of cultures and time periods with his word for thousands of years. God has never come down from heaven and asked us for, I need a new technique to reach people. It's not happening as often as it used to. So help me with this. God doesn't need ingenuity. His word doesn't need ingenuity. It doesn't need something new. What God needs, if I could say that, is faithful men and women who are willing to live simply and prophesy boldly. He needs men and women who are faithful, who take their enabled lives and their spiritual gifts and are willing to just step out in faith like John the Baptist and preach and speak and say what needs to be said and share the truth. It just really begs a very, I hope, simplistic question. Are you, am I, willing to be this type of individual who preaches boldly, who lives simply? We'll gain a few other lessons about this man next week, and we'll probably come back to these first two. Father, I want to pray for us as we conclude our service here this morning and we begin to prepare our hearts not only for this last song, but even for the meal that we will get to share together. I pray that you would help us to understand how blessed we are in this country to be able to be here, to be able to gather, to be able to study your word and no fear, to be able to learn about this man who, with all the integrity and boldness, was willing to preach and proclaim what needed to be said. I pray that you would help us to be such a church and such individuals. Lord, we confess it's really very easy for us to stand here and share these prophetic and these bold words with each other and say, "You're King and you're Lord." It's much more challenging for us, Lord, when we step out of our comfort zone here at our church and we engage in the world around us. Lord, we confess that we tend to get embarrassed, or we tend to get shy, or we tend to make excuses. We tend to, Lord, just withdraw, and this is not something we want to mark our lives. We want our lives to be marked by men and women like this who always said the truth, who prepared people for the coming Lord. God, I pray that you'd help us to be this way. I pray that you'd help us to find strength in your word, to find strength in the examples in your word. Lord, to follow the Spirit's leading in those conversations and to share with others the importance of turning their lives from their own sin and embracing the Savior, repenting of sin and trusting in his righteousness. God, we thank you for this introduction to this man this morning. We thank you for the applications you've given us to consider. And Lord, we pray for ourselves as we conclude this service, you'd give us the enabling, Lord, to search our hearts, to examine our hearts, to find and discover where we come short, and to repent. In Christ's name, amen.